in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now, in my notes, I have in big capital letters in bold, "Stand and read." That was what I was supposed to do. That is not what we did, and I apologize because I know that's usually what we do here at Coram Deo. So forgive me for not doing that. But know that we honor God's word still, even though we did not stand and read. But let me pray for us as we do open his word this morning. Father in heaven, you are glorious. You are due our awe and our wonder and our exaltation. Lord, you are not like us. You are high and lifted up. And we stand in awe of who you are. So Lord, raise our view of who you are. Help us to see who you are in light of this text. And it's in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. My main premise this morning is this: fix your eyes on the Lord for who he truly is, and everything else comes into focus. Fix your eyes on the Lord for who he truly is, and everything else will come into focus. Let God's holiness shape how you see yourself and how you live. Let God's holiness shape how you see yourself and how you live. And I believe there are four observations that from this text that I believe will help us to see God's holiness, to help fix our eyes on the Lord for who he truly is, as we hope and everything else in the brokenness of this world that would come into focus for us. Four things. The first is a right view of God, that we would have a right view of God. The second is that we would have a right view of self, a right view of self. The third is that we would have a right view of grace, a right view of grace. And the fourth is that we would have a right view of obedience. That is my hope this morning. That is where we're heading. The first is that we would have a right view of God. Look at verse 1 with me here in chapter 6 of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." My goal is not that we would just have a right view of God, but a high view of God. Why do we want a high view of God? Because Scripture has a high view of God. Too many times in our society, even as Christians, we lower God down to a level that he is beside us, that he is with us, and he is with us. But many times we bring him down to our level instead of exalting him in awe and wonder for who he is. So a right view of God is a high view of God, especially as we look at the Scriptures. And in the midst of confusion and chaos and uncertainty and disorientation, because that's what we learn here in this first couple of words, in the year that King Uzziah died, gives us an indication of where Isaiah is in history. Anybody know like who King Uzziah is? You probably do if you've read the Scriptures. But when he died, there's something that happened. You see, King Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 52 years in Judah from approximately 790 BC to 739 BC. And for all intents and purposes, he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the scriptures say, as his father Amaziah had done. You see, King Uzziah sought the Lord during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. King Uzziah was a good king. The people loved him as a king. He set up boundaries and won wars and set up the kingdom in a way that was prosperous. But then something happened. Something happened in the land that gives us context into what God is doing here with Isaiah that we need to see. The scriptures and Chronicles say this, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, if you know your biblical history, it was not for the king to go into the temple and to the altar. That was the role that was designated for the priest. And so by entering into the altar, he thought that he was above everything else, including, and everyone else, including God. So 80 priests, we learn in Chronicles, 80 priests come to him, say, what you are doing is not right. What you are doing is sinning against the Lord. And you know what Uzziah did? He doubled down. And as they were telling him, and as Uzziah's heart was doubling down in pride and in his strength, in his own strength, God struck him with leprosy and they sent him outside the camp. And that's where he would live for the rest of his few days. So here was the king, the one that had brought prosperity, the one that had brought growth, the one that spiritually binded the people toward God, along with the priest. And here he was, sent outside the camp. And when he died, Isaiah was like, what happens now? The people are thinking, what happens now? They've just lost their earthly king. And in that moment, what does Isaiah see? He doesn't see an earthly king. What does he see? He sees a heavenly one. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, Isaiah needed to be reminded that God is sovereignly ruling and reigning his kingdom. And he sees that the supremacy of God as he is high and lifted up. And I tell you, for us sitting here this morning, we need to see that king. We need to be reminded that God is sovereignly ruling and reigning. Because in this world, we know that there is much brokenness. There is much to be disoriented about. There is much in chaos. And yet, God is sovereignly ruling and reigning. And when you and I, we have this tendency, when things get tough and difficult and hard, we have this tendency to look horizontally to others instead of vertically to the one who is sitting on the throne, who has not moved, who is unchanging. This is God, the King, the one who is ruling and reigning. He is supreme, he is glory, and he is majesty, and it is filling the temple in all of his glory. And then here we see these seraphim. And they each had six wings, and these are the only time that seraphim is mentioned in the scriptures. And so we wonder, well, who are they? Well, their literal name for them means burning ones. Means burning ones. They're covering their face and their feet shows a posture of reverence and awe before a holy God. Don't be mistaken. That's just because they sit above God that they are above God. No, they are not. They're subjected to the one who is God, who is supreme. And they conceal themselves as much as possible. They hide their eyes. They hide their feet as if to acknowledge their unworthiness in the presence of the holy ones. These are perfect beings. in the presence of a perfect and holy God, and they still cover their eyes and their feet in humility. And one commentator adds this: if the pure and holy seraphim exhibit such reverence in the presence of the Lord, with what profound awe should we, polluted and sinful creatures, presume to draw near to Him? The reverence to God by the angels should remind us of our own presumption when we rush thoughtlessly and irreverently into His presence, as we often do because we do not understand His holiness. Brothers and sisters, we must see God for who He is, as one who is all-knowing, as one who is all-powerful, ever-present, and one who is holy and set apart from His people. You see, the only threefold repetition that is given to God in His character is not love, 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 is it? It's not peace, peace, peace. No, it is holy, holy, holy is what separates Him from us. Even though we are called to pursue holiness, it is God who exemplifies holiness in its purest and most perfect form. He is the one who is deserving and worthy of the title of holy, holy, holy. This threefold repetition that we see here in verse 3 is the highest form of emphasis. God is completely set apart, perfect and pure. And this harkens us back to Exodus 3 when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says to him, "Do not come near. Instead, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." So the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice, verse 4, of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We see this glory, this presence that is happening in the midst of Isaiah, that God is showing him, despite what's happening on earth, despite what is going on in the midst and the chaos and the brokenness of a fallen world, Isaiah, you need to see the one, the only one, the Holy One who is seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And brothers and sisters, that is us. Again, I want to remind you that we should be looking at the one who is high and lifted up, because a right view of God is a high view of God and His holiness that leads us to a right view of self. So a right view of God is a high view of God and His holiness that leads us to a right view of self. That's a second observation, is that we would have a right view of self. Because when Isaiah sees God in all His glory, he sees himself in all reality. And that's true of us. When we see God in all of His glory, when we see God in the Scriptures, so we will probably never have the opportunity to see what Isaiah has seen until we get to heaven. Here on this earth, we will never see this kind of what Isaiah is seeing. But yet, we see God all throughout His Word demonstrating the same sovereign rule and reign that we see here. And in so doing, when we see God in all His glory, as we read the Scriptures, we see ourselves in our reality. And here is our reality. Look at it. Verse 5, Isaiah, look at his response. "I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Not an earthly king again, but the King. He is reminded that he serves the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah realizes that true holiness reveals our true standing. You see, God's holiness exposes Isaiah's true condition. You know, notice what his response wasn't. "Oh no, I've made a mistake." That wasn't his response, right? His response wasn't, I can improve, God, just give me another chance, right? Which is oftentimes how we do it. If I just pull up my bootstraps, I can serve God better. I can do more. I can achieve more. That wasn't what Isaiah's response was as he saw the Holy One seated high and lifted up. His response is, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And this is our state before a holy God. All of us have inherited this, the same thing that Isaiah has inherited. This sin that so easily ensnares us. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 that the wages of this sin is death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. Why is it that in this moment Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips? That's an interesting statement. But not if you understand the scriptures, that unclean lips were a outward expression of an unclean heart. We see this in Luke 6. We see this throughout scripture, but Luke 6:45 is clear. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is from the heart that we need cleansing. But it's through the mouth that we realize how unclean we really are. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Isaiah, in this moment, realizes his standing before a holy God and the sin that separates. And I wonder if you've ever been struck the way that Isaiah has been struck here, in the presence of a holy God, that woe is me. I'm lost. I'm undone. A man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of it's not just me, it's the people. And you see this even from Isaiah 5, where there's six woes because the people of the Israelites were living in such sin and rebellion that God was bringing woe judgments against them in this time, in this season. So Isaiah needed some steadiness, and in the moment he's like, not only is it me, but I dwell in the midst of a unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you seen the King for who he is? Have you seen the Lord of hosts sitting high and lifted up in his purity and his holiness? And has it struck you in such a way where you realize that you are in desperate need of salvation? Without you, God, I cannot make it another day. And so a right view of God leads us to a right view of self, but in the midst of this is a right view of grace. A right view of grace. I want you to notice who initiates the provision of grace. Look at verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Here these seraphim, commissioned by God to go to him and with burning coals cleansed and purified Isaiah's lips. I want to take us back to your little bulletin here, your little song sheet, to Jesus Strong and Kind, the song that we sang just before I came up. I want you to go down to 1, 2, 3, the fourth line. I want you to notice what it says. Jesus, if I am lost, Jesus said, if I am lost, he will do what? He will come to me. And he showed me on that cross that he will come to me. I think it's important for us as we sing these songs to understand these words. because how they tie together with what we're reading build a foundation and a solid cornerstone for us that is found in Christ Jesus. Because your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for is the greatest news for any of us. That we don't have to live in the condition of woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. But what do I do with it? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, because Christ, the God, has initiated the sending of His Son that would come for us. And that would provide cleansing through His blood, through the power of His death, burial, and resurrection. You see, as Isaiah was able to gain a right view of God and a right view of himself, he was also seeing the right view of sufficient grace that was able to take away his sin. And this is the news that is the greatest news, again, in all of Scripture. If you just start in Genesis 1 and 2, we get this beautiful picture of God creating the cosmos, and God creating the heavens and the earth, and God creating man and woman to live in the midst of this. And then we get to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where we see the disobedience of man and the fallenness of sin that enters into the world. And even in the midst of this sin, where God has to separate, again, a holy God has to separate himself from a sinful man, he still covers them, he still supplies them, he still helps them, and in that he also delivers a promise. There will be one who will come, who will crush the head of Satan, and who will take away the sin of the world. And Isaiah carries this on. The story follows through all the way through in the biblical text of this promise being carried out, these covenants that have covenants of promise that are given to us over and over again, of God's faithfulness to his people. We see this grace. Look at Isaiah 53. Have your Bibles, Isaiah 53. Just turn a few chapters over to Isaiah 53. We'll just look at a couple here. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is Jesus. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the Holy One of God. This is the one born, the one that would come from God, as God, into this world to live, as Sterling said, to live a perfect, holy life and die a perfect, substitutionary, sacrificial death to take away what? The iniquity of us all, that you and I can say our guilt has been taken away and our sin has been atoned for because of what Christ has done for us. Then we see this promise all throughout. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians, he made him to be sin that knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. No, inherently, we are sinful human man. But because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, because he's took on the weight of our sin, and he has taken that weight of our sin placed on him and given us his righteousness and what we call the great exchange, we can live in light of what he has done, holy and righteous as much as humanly possible in this world. You see, the same grace that was extended to Isaiah and atoned for his sins, and the same grace extended to us through Christ Jesus, that is atoned for our sins for all those who believe. It is the greatest news. We need a right view of grace. We need a right view of God that leads us to a right view of who we are, that leads us to a right view of grace, that ultimately leads us to a right view of obedience. That is where we will be as we close. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah, in that moment, when all of his sin was taken away, when he saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up, when he realized and was undone by his own sin and waywardness and the people of unclean lips, "I've seen the King, the one that is sitting on the throne." And when he's seen the all-sufficient grace of God who took away his iniquity and his guilt and taken it away and atoned for his sins, his only response was to walk in obedience. Who will go? You see, when we've been transformed by grace, obedience is not a burden, but a natural response. You see, Isaiah's response is not forced. It's not coerced obedience. It's an overflow of an inward change that has so impacted him, he can't help but raise his hand to say, "I'll go. I'll do this. I'll walk in obedience." And for many of us in this room, it is an outward expression for us to walk in obedience for the Lord of what he's done on our behalf. And so if you're here this morning and you have not received God's all-sufficient grace, his unmerited favor given to you through Christ Jesus, if your heart has not been transformed, if you're still here and you are a person of unclean lips with an untransformed heart, a hardened heart towards the gospel, I just want to remind you that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day that you can surrender your life to Christ and to the Holy One of God. And that you can submit to him. And you can lay everything else aside in this chaotic and broken world. And you can look to the King who sits on high. And you don't have to wonder anymore about how am I going to live? What will be my purpose in life? What do I do with my life? Because you will be living for the one true King. For those of you in the room that have surrendered, that have given your life to this grace, then it is up to us to walk in obedience to what he has called us to. To live lives that are separate, that are holy, that are righteous, as we look high and lifted up to the King who sits on his throne. I want to give you a couple points of application, and I promise I will be quick with these. Just two points of application here that I think will be helpful. The first one is this. As we gain a right view of God, that leads to a right view of self, that gives a perspective of a right view of grace, that helps us to walk in obedience. My first application is that we need to be a people that pursues silence and solitude. One of the reasons why we minimize God and don't have a high reverence and awe and wonder for who he is because we don't take the time to sit under his feet and in his presence. Psalm 46:10, you probably know it. "Be still and know that I am God." In the way that God wants us to know him, he wants us to walk in stillness. The greatest example that we have of this is Jesus himself. What did Jesus himself do in the busyness of life, in the middle of all the chaos and everything that was going off? All the disciples will look around and go, where's Jesus? Where did he go? And where had he gone? Silence, solitude. He broke away from the crowds to go and pray and to get alone with the Lord. How much more do we need to do that? That we must sit under the feet of Jesus and pursue silence and solitude. The second one is this, that we would pursue, be a people that pursue personal holiness. Pursue personal holiness. I'm going to read from you from 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's not talking about the Israelites. He's talking about the church. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against you. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Brothers and sisters, let those who are outside of the faith see you abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Let them see you waging war against them. Keep your conduct honorable. Speak against evildoers. And let them see your good deeds as you glorify God. As you walk in holiness, that you would be doing this. For all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, what we do in this world matters. How we live in this world matters. You see, when we gather on Sundays, we are exalting God, who is high and lifted up, through our singing, through our prayers, through the preaching of his word, through our fellowship. We are crying out with one voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I just want to remind you, Revelation 4 is a repeated refrain of Isaiah 6. Where those who are in the heavenly realms are around the throne of God. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. The same songs that were sung from the beginning are the same songs that we will sing in eternity about God's character of holiness. So, brothers and sisters, church, fix your eyes on the Lord for who he truly is. And everything else will come into focus. We pray for us. Jesus, we love you. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge that we can't do these things in and of ourselves. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to confront us in our sin. Lord, to lead us towards holiness, to be set apart in this world for your kingdom here. That we may be ushered into your presence on the day that we leave this world, where we will hear good, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us. It's in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen.